of year for me is thick with memory. With the first snow this week, I was in the backyard frolicking with my kids. Snowballs and snowmen and our dog, just ecstatic to chase snowball after snowball, diving headfirst into the explosion of snow they left upon impact. I was out back there and thought back to the first winter here, our boys experiencing prolonged cold for the first time in their delicate California lives. I thought back to the winter in which Lauren was pregnant with Aaliyah, sick, so sick. So sick that she couldn't even leave the bed for long periods of time. And the room that she was in looked out across the street to the school. And there were what felt like mountains left from the plows. One day the boys and I were climbing on those mountains and we carved into the side of one, facing so we knew that she could see. We carved a huge heart, which was there, clearly visible for many, many weeks. Every time she looked out the window and she was weathering the soul-crushing ordeal of her sickness, she saw that heart, remembered that moment, remembered our love for her. Memory is powerful if we harvest our memories. If we are mindful of what we remember, we can find signposts, markers pointing the way to who and how we want to be. I remember my first Thanksgiving with Lauren's family. We had a tradition then while Lauren's grandmother, one of my favorite human beings, was alive. All of her grandchildren and one beloved cousin would travel very far for Thanksgiving to the cozy house that Lauren's grandfather built in Oberlin, Ohio. We would all gather and pack into this small space so full of love and joy. She was already old when I came into the family, well into her 80s, and she lasted almost another decade. I love to cook. Somewhere deep down in my soul, I love to cook. And cooking with her was some of my favorite, most beautiful cooking ever. Slowly learning her recipes, slowly making my peace with her approach to vegetables. She taught me so much. And now, every year we host the Thanksgiving. And when I come to start my preparations, probably too late, I take out her turkey pan. I take out her soup pot. The very same pot that she cooked with for decades prior to my arrival in the family. The very same pan that she and I cooked with for years in her home. The same pot, the same pan I cook with now. I take them out and I remember her. Remember the love and the care with which she held the family. I remember her embrace. I remember one hug in particular when we were about to leave one year. It was close to the end of her life. She held me close a little while longer, and she told me, "You take care of Sandy." This is what lots of Lauren's family call her, Sandy. Deeply, I held her gaze, and I promised that I would take care of her. Think of these memories, and I think of how I want to be with my own children, with my parents. I want to be present. I want to show up. I want those that I love to know that I love them. I want to cook with my own children, weathering the storms of their enthusiasms and the blasphemes of their creativities. I want to nourish and one day pass on these recipes, these pots, which have now cooked for our family for decades. this stretch of time, which we are now thickly in the midst of, is not only full, of course, of sweet memories. There are memories of pain and disconnection, and all of it, if we open to it, can point us on the way. Amy Somerville is a psychology professor at Miami University in Ohio. And in a fascinating interview with Shankar Vedantam, she says, there's this thing called rumination, which actually comes literally from bovine digestion. This idea of how cows regurgitate back up things, chew them over and over, swallow them back down, and then bring them back up. She says, and in terms of our thoughts, it's actually kind of the same process. That rumination is having thoughts sort of spring up unwanted to mind, and we're chewing them over without actually getting anything new out of them. They're just repeatedly, intrusively sort of part of our mental landscape. And what I've found, she says, is that people who have ruminative regrets, so they're both having this regret but also having it be something that's intrusive and repeated, tend to be people who are also experiencing the most negative outcomes. Sometimes our remembering is like this. We just cycle and recycle over and over, replaying scenes of disappointment, re-experiencing pain, but not finding anything new in it, just bringing it up, having the same experience, bringing it up in the same experience. But the liberating news, the slightly simple shift, is that these painful memories, these experiences of regret, can be transformed if we just look for the lesson of who and how we want to be. Remembering can point the way to the world we want to build. This coming week, November 20th, is Transgender Day of Remembrance. Gwendolyn Ann Smith, the founder of the day, writes, "It all started one night when I spoke with a few other transgender people about the murder of Rita Hester in November of 1998. I talked about how similar the death was to that of Chanel Pickett just 3 years before. Both were transgender women of color who lived in Massachusetts and were last seen alive at a neighborhood club in mid-November. No one I spoke with then, Smith recalls, knew who Chanel Pickett was. It seemed clear to me then that we were forgetting our past. In 1999, a handful of transgender people sought to highlight the need for awareness around anti-transgender violence. To that end, Smith says, we had the first Transgender Day of Remembrance event in the Castro District of San Francisco, holding the names of those we lost in testimony. That was years ago. Today, there is a Transgender Day of Remembrance in the United States and in Canada, Australia, Poland, Russia, the Philippines, South Korea, so many places across the earth. The notion of remembering our dead reaches into places that those few who gathered in 1999 could have envisioned. Smith concludes, why do we remember? We remember for Rita Hester, for Chanel Pickett. We remember for Brandon Tina, for Gwen Araujo, for Marsha P. Johnson. We remember for Deone Jones of Baltimore, for Tyrell Jackson of Florida, for Coco Williams of Detroit. We remember for Paige Clay in Chicago, for Brandy Martell in Oakland. We remember for Tiffany Gooden in Chicago. We remember for hundreds of others killed around the world in anti-transgender murders. This day, Smith says, we mourn our losses and we honor our precious dead. And the next day, and every other day, we continue to fight for the living. Later today, here in Exeter at Phillips Church, there'll be a candlelight vigil at 6:45. There'll be a gathering to remember the names of people lost to anti-transgender violence this year will be read. And in this remembering, we reorient ourselves toward the world we want to live in, toward the people we long to become. Part of the beauty of this practice, part of the power of this practice, is that the soul-destroying forces of violence and subjugation thrive in silence, thrive in our forgetting. Trans people have been the victims of violence for a long time, but remembering the names, exposing the violence, bringing it back to the forefront of our minds reminds us, as a wider people, but especially here at South Church, reminds us that this work is yet undone. This world-building work, this soul-forging work, this person-making work before us is yet undone. At this last week's meeting of our fellowship associates, one of the participants shared these words: "Do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now, love mercy now, walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you here to abandon it." She had seen these words pop up on her Facebook feed after the shooting in the synagogue in Pittsburgh. It was cited as being from the Talmud, a holy scripture to our Jewish friends. And in the great Talmudic fashion, it is actually an interpretation, an expansion of the words originally in the Talmud. But that's a rich and thriving part of Jewish wisdom tradition, commentary upon commentary. And it's beautiful, and it speaks to me of this what comes next after this remembering, along with this remembering, the good wisdom gleaned from opening. We move and we act and we build, guided by memory. We strive to remain awake in the fullness of these days, even while forces long for us to forget, to remain silent and complicit. This is "No One Told Me" by David White. No one told me it would lead to this. No one said there would be secrets I would not want to know. No one told me about seeing. Seeing brought me loss and darkness I could not hold. No one told me about writing or speaking. Speaking and writing poetry, I unsheathed the sharp edge of experience that led me here. No one told me it could not be put away. I was told once, only in a whisper, "The blade is so sharp, it cuts things together, not apart." This is no comfort. My future full of blood from being blindfolded, hand outstretched, feeling away along its firm edge. This blade of memory is so sharp, it cuts things together. If we can infuse our memory with this search for meaning, for the guide of who and how we want to be, this is how things are cut together. How the love of Grandmother Smith's kitchen and pots are cut together with the backyard snow-filled frolicking. It is family, it is connection, it is love. It is making time and taking time to bless and be present with. This is how things are cut together, how the names of our fallen trans family are spoken, how the violence which rages in this world is spoken and is seen, how the names of those fallen in the synagogue and in the church, in the Kroger and its parking lot, how all the names are spoken and remind us of just how hurting this world is, remind us of how far we have still to go. And we hear, speaking and hearing and loving, we hear open and full, charting our way forward together. The next step, as always, is ours. With eyes wide, with hearts wide, with memories full and the way pointed, the next steps are ours. Amen.